Hello there, podcast listener. Amber Noel here. It's my turn to be a listener now. I would love to hear your thoughts about the podcast. The Living Church, as you might know, is a nonprofit communications ministry with a heart for Christian unity, especially in the Anglican Communion. And we want to keep our mission sharp in all we do, including the podcast, and have fun, obviously. But would you write to me and let me know how we're doing? What's the podcast doing for you? Is it making a difference in your thinking, your ministry, your prayer life, your daily walk with your golden doodle? Do you have some hot takes on what we could do better? I want to hear it all. I might even read your comments on the next episode. There are so many great podcasts out there. I want to do more of what the Living Church is here to do and less of what it's not. So there are two things you can do to help. First, make sure you're following us from a podcast platform, Apple Podcasts, Spotify. Find us on the page and click follow. The second thing you can do is email me, ambernoel@livingchurch.org. Share with me a thing or two you've gotten from the podcast over the years. And if you want, include something we might do better. Help us stay not just a great podcast, but on mission. Follow us, email me, ambernoel@livingchurch.org. I can't wait to hear from you.
The Living Church, Catholic, Evangelical, Ecumenical.
All of us know the Lord's Prayer. We teach it to our children. We probably learned it as children. And most, if not all of us who have been praying it for a good number of years, will come at some point or another to realize just below its layers of simplicity, there is a kind of holy density to this prayer, a richness. And richness is probably even putting it lightly. There is a depth here that we will never quite fathom, but we're still invited to pray into, asked to pray into constantly by Jesus himself. The Reverend Dr. Wesley Hill is a well-known scholar in New Testament studies and assistant professor of biblical studies at Trinity School for Ministry. And he has also been captivated by the Lord's Prayer, especially for several years now by its first line, Our Father, which he argues is the entry point into the entire prayer and even into the very life of God. He's actually written a book all about the Our Father, which we will link to in the show notes. I spent some time with Wes to discuss some of his new work, what's getting him up in the morning these days, but we spent most of our time thinking together about the ways the Lord's Prayer shapes us as Christians, or if it's even possible not to be shaped by the prayer. We talked about what the word Abba does and does not mean, and how this simplest and densest of prayers invites us into a relationship with the Father that's, well, kind of appalling. And that's good news, especially for those who humble themselves to be like children with God's help, who hold out their hands asking for bread and who boldly expect to receive it. Thank you for being here today.
I'm thrilled to be here. I hope to come back. I love what you guys are doing.
We'll see about that. We'll take it up with the committee, whether we'll have you back. First of all, I would love to know what you are working on right now. And granted that coronavirus has made it more difficult for many of us to be as productive as we've been used to being, or as productive as we would like, for better and for worse. What are you working on right now? What are some of the projects that have you getting up in the morning?
Well, the thing that's immediately on my desk right now is something I'm actually pretty excited about. John Barclay, who is one of my teachers at Durham University, I did my master's and PhD at Durham in the UK. And I took a course in Pauline theology from John and have just learned a lot from him over the years. He actually was the preacher remotely for my ordination to the priesthood a couple of weeks ago.
Congratulations.
Thanks. Yeah. He had purchased a plane ticket and was going to be here in person. And then of course the virus changed all of that. So he recorded his homily, but he has a new book coming out. I think it's coming out. I'm just looking at the page proofs here that I got from Erdmann's. I think it comes out in, let's see if they say, November 10th is when it's supposed to come out. And it's titled Paul and the Power of Grace. And some listeners may know that John Barclay published a really big, important book called Paul and the Gift a few years ago. And this book is sort of a more condensed version of that book. It's not an abridgment. He's actually written a fresh book, but it takes a lot of the ideas from Paul and the Gift and makes them more accessible to, you know, hopefully pastors and students and things like this. But the thing that's remarkable about what he's doing is he says, as he looks back on the history of scholarship on Paul from the last few decades, you know, there's been the so-called new perspective on Paul, where we've kind of rediscovered that Paul is not anti-Judaic in the way that many Christians were reading him, you know, up leading up to the Holocaust. And so what happens, you know, in scholarship is people wanted to back right away from that. You know, Paul is not anti-Semitic. We have to not be supersessionist in the way we read Paul's letters. But in that process, theology, like Paul's theology, what made it distinctive in his own culture, you could argue that it got kind of sidelined. The Pauline sociology became much more important. You know, with Paul seeing Jews and Gentiles coming together. But theology proper kind of got sidelined a bit. So anyway, he's trying to put theology back on the map of Pauline studies. And to my mind, it's really powerful the way he does that. So this is a book all about Paul's theology of grace. And you may think that, you know, we've already said everything we could say about that, but it turns out he has some fresh things to say and some really wonderful insights. So I'm reading through that, and I'm going to be writing a review of it for Christianity Today magazine to hopefully put it on more people's radar, you know, especially non-academic readers of Paul. So yeah, that's what's getting me out of the bed these days, working on that. And of course, the regular routine of lectures and yeah, meeting with my students and things like that.
And your dog, who needs walking.
And my dog, exactly. My dog's name is Carl Bark, because I really am that much of a nerd. So.
No. Please tell me it's not true.
It is true. Sadly.
Oh, Wes. Okay, maybe we'll take that part out. I don't know, or we need to leave it in. Well, we'll eagerly await that book, and that might be a really great read for the fall when people are ready to go to the next stage of preparing for the long haul for pandemic related things, and need to get into some good theology and make a good pot of tea and hunker down.
Exactly. My kind of
prayerfully. Yes. Hunkering down prayerfully is an excellent day. Well, Wes, I would like to hear a little about your book. Some of our listeners may know about your most recent book that has already come out. It's called The Lord's Prayer, A Guide to Praying the Our Father. And you said elsewhere that this book was at least partly inspired by a book by Rowan Williams that you read called Being Christian. Mm-hmm. And this is sort of one of his ways of rehashing in brief form the catechism. And we're actually... Right. Going to have next week, we're going to have Bishop Rowan back on the show interviewing author Marilyn Robinson. So that'll be a fun time.
Oh, wonderful. That's great.
Yes. So don't miss it. Please tune in. I'm going to just read from some of the part that inspired you from Being Christian.
Sure.
Rowan Williams says, for the Christian to pray before all else is to let Jesus' prayer happen in you. Our Father. We begin by expressing the confidence that we stand where Jesus stands and that we can say what Jesus says. It sounds appallingly ambitious, even presumptuous. Jesus speaks to God for us, but we speak to God in him. We can say what we want to God, but he is speaking to the Father, gazing into the depths of the Father's love. Now, I'd love to hear, we're going to talk today about your work in the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to say necessarily on the Lord's Prayer, because you, from what I've heard of already of what you've had to say about it, you get so deeply in there.
Yeah.
And especially you get in very deeply and spend a lot of time on this first phrase, our Father. It really struck you and has become really important to you. Why?
Well, thanks. Thanks for that question. And even just hearing you read that quote from Bishop Rowan again is really powerful. I think Rowan puts his finger on the heart of the matter there, that when we say Father, we are thereby joining Jesus in the address that he used for God. I think we should be clear. This is not new. It goes back to the Old Testament. God is called the Father of Israel. God is called the Father of the King of Israel, but it's not nearly as prominent as Jesus makes it. You know, when you read the Gospel of John, it's unmistakable that this is the unique name that Jesus used in a way that was pretty unprecedented in his day. So he's claiming a unique intimacy with God. And then when he invites us to say our Father, we're being invited to join him in his relationship to the one he knows as Father. So you see that picked up by Paul when he talks about our adoption. That's one of Paul's favorite metaphors for what happens to us in salvation. We're adopted as sons and daughters of God, and we're given access to God, the same access that Jesus has always enjoyed with God. So there's so much packed into that word. And I remember reading somewhere J.I. Packer said, you can sum up the whole kind of spirituality and theology of being a Christian with that word adoption, that we've been given this new relationship. And I think that opening of the Lord's Prayer, our Father, really takes you into that.
I think too of a more modern way of looking, well, maybe not more modern way of looking at the word Father, but a more modern examination of the word Father. And it's psychological significance, the significance of the parents, mother and father, being sort of God figures for the child when a child is in really crucial developmental years. But then particularly Father. Is there any place that you talk about, or do you even want to get into this conversation? Why Father and not Mother? Does saying Father about God do something significant?
Boy, that's a very deep and difficult question. I can take a stab at it. I was flipping through Joel Marcus's commentary on Mark earlier today, kind of in preparation for this conversation that you and I are having. And I went to see what he had to say about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus explicitly, you know, cries out, Abba, Father. He uses that Aramaic word, Abba. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that instead of translating it into Greek, the gospel writer just transliterates it. He brings the Aramaic word into the Greek without trying to find a Greek equivalent word. And I think the significance of that is the church wanted to hold on to the memory of the word that Jesus actually used to address God. Jesus spoke Aramaic. That's our scholarly consensus. He probably knew some Greek and maybe some Latin as well, but he spoke Aramaic probably. And this memory that the early church had of him praying and using this word Abba, this term of intimacy and familiarity, was something that was foundational for the early church's memory. So because of that, I struggle with this in the book. I talk about Father, calling God Father is to use analogical language, because God is not a human father. He doesn't beget in the same way that human fathers beget. He eternally begets the Son. So there's analogy going on, but I don't want to say it's only analogy, or I want to sort of qualify that by saying it's not as though that analogy is interchangeable with others. Because of the fact that Jesus used this word Father, Abba. So I think we're kind of obligated by Scripture to remember that, to hold on to that. I do think we need to supplement it with other metaphors, other imagery. Jesus himself talks about God being like a mother hen who is hovering over her young. So I certainly think it's vital that maternal imagery be brought in, but there's that kind of Jesus-centered priority to the Father language, I think, that we need to hold on to.
Mm-hmm. So it's, I mean, this is something that's been said many times and for a while now, but we call Jesus, or we call God Father, because Jesus called God Father. And we begin we begin with Jesus' address, because we only have access to God through him.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm, yeah. So he's the door. So we use the password that he used.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. That's a great way to put it.
Yeah. This also makes me think of, have you ever been in an evangelical context, or are you familiar with, the sort of music or any of the Bible studies or the language of God as daddy in a way that sometimes is very touching? And I think people are embarrassed of it because it's very touching and intimate. And so there's a reaction against it because people are just, we're embarrassed of intimacy, but also it can get a little saccharine. So how do we enter into this way that Jesus speaks to God in his agony and in his ecstasy, this deepest word that he freely shares with us, which is a little terrifying? How do we keep this precious word, a Father, Abba, from becoming saccharine daddy talk? God's my daddy. I'm going to climb in his lap. And again, these kinds of things can be used incredibly beautifully and incredibly sweetly, but how can it get off track? And then also, how can it challenge me in a positive way? Does the question make sense?
I think so. Yeah. I mean, it makes me think of, it's a classic now. There was a classic article written by James Barr, the British theologian, biblical scholar. And the title of his article was Abba Isn't Daddy. because Joachim Jeremias and other scholars had been making the argument that this was a term of like childlike endearment. And Barr just points out, no, not necessarily. I mean, children could use it, but there's evidence we have in the textual tradition of this word being used by adults, you know, so it's not the equivalent of our English word daddy. It does express deep intimacy and deep familiarity, but it avoids the sort of flippant connotations that daddy sometimes has. So I mean, as you were framing your question, I found myself thinking, is there a way to take the best impulses of that evangelical habit? And by the way, I grew up evangelical. I'm very familiar with all of that. I would still consider myself an evangelical in a certain sense.
Absolutely. But, rock it.
Yeah. But I do think there's a problem, and this is one of the things that's led me to really value the liturgical life of the Episcopal Church. There's a problem when our intimacy with God can slide into, frankly, irreverence, you know, where there's a there's such an easiness in the presence of God that we, you know, we forget that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and our God, who has adopted us as his children, is a consuming fire, as Hebrews says, and he promises to judge not only the nations, but the church. And so I just think we have to try to hold together the what you know, older theologians might call the whole counsel of God, the entirety of the scriptural witness to the character and the action of God. And that's not to make us cower before God. That's not to make us insecure in terms of our hope in our ultimate salvation, but it should, I think, qualify any, you know, kind of overly familiar language that we might want to use to talk to God. I'm not sure if that's so much an answer to your question. That may just be restated a bit and maybe agreeing with you.
That's fine. And, you know, I love being agreed with. That's great. But I do think that you're answering the question there, but it also has me thinking of, I mean, I have one image in my mind of the abusing the kind of Abba daddy talk. I just think of a a girl asking her dad to use the car keys, sort of like, daddy,
right,
daddy,
right.
Use the- And then on the other hand, you know, I'm thinking, okay, obviously that's not a good image for how we approach the Lord. But then I thought of the intimacy, but also the reverence that spiritual sons had with their spiritual fathers in desert monasticism. And so spiritual fathers are known as Abba, Abbas. You lived with them in some cases, or you visited them, you stayed with them, and they shared their lives in very intimate ways, but they could also be strange. They could also be a little frightening, depending on their personality.
They weren't there to coddle.
No.
They weren't there to coddle you or
no.
You feel, you know, you're doing okay.
No. If you can, you know, if you can get wild jackals and demons to respect you, that's pretty
right.
Intense. That's the kind of Abba that we're talking about here.
Yeah.
We hope you're enjoying this conversation today, and we would love for you to tune in next week for the first part of a special two-part episode. Former Archbishop of Canterbury Rowan Williams interviews Pulitzer Prize-winning author Marilyn Robinson about her newest novel in the Gilead series, Jack. It's a rich conversation. If you want to be sure you don't miss it, subscribe to our podcast and look out for more supplementary resources, including a group study guide that will be great for virtual book clubs, released in the coming weeks on our social media, in our podcast show notes, and on our website, livingchurch.org. What would you say are some other ways that we are shaped by calling God Father? We're shaped in the way that we, certainly we can be shaped in the way that we view the Lord through that name, using that name, and how we understand some of his attributes and character. What are some other ways that you would say we can be or should be shaped by calling God Father in this posture of prayer? And maybe what are some ways that you've been shaped by this line of the Lord's Prayer?
One of the things that I try really hard to do in the book is to say, when we try to interpret the Lord's Prayer, when we take each of the petitions and try to delve into it and draw out the meaning of it, let's let the Gospels themselves be our first commentary on the Lord's Prayer. So there are obviously a lot of sources we could go to derive, you know, inspiration for praying this and greater understanding of it. But let's just take the life of Jesus as it's narrated for us in the Gospels as our starting point. And what we find when we do that, I argue in the book, is that Jesus' own life and his own teachings illuminate every single petition that he gives us to pray in this prayer. So just to take, you know, your question, our Father in heaven, how does that shape us? Well, let's look elsewhere at what Jesus says about God as Father. And, you know, he talks about we don't have to be afraid of a father. You know, which human father, he says, if your child comes to you and asks for something good, are you going to give them a serpent? You know, that's not how fathers typically behave with children. They want to benefit their children. They want to bless their children. And so, you know, let's bring that passage to bear on the Lord's Prayer, or let's bring the parable of the prodigal son, which maybe should be called the parable of the liberal father, you know, the generous father, the forgiving father. And one of the things I talk about in the book is I have had a habit the last few years of praying morning prayer while being in sight of Rembrandt's prodigal son painting.
Yes.
In fact, that painting is included in the book. And if you know that great work, which Henry Nouwen wrote a beautiful book about, you know that the father there is a portrait of tender, costly love. You know, he's wearing this bright red cloak, which sort of immediately brings to mind the blood of Christ, this costly sacrifice. This is what it costs the father to love us in this way. And his hands, you know, Nouwen talks so beautifully about his hands in the painting. His hands are almost feminine in their delicacy and their tenderness, and They're resting on the shoulders of this filthy, you know, prodigal whose shoes are disintegrating and his clothes are dirty. And, you know, if that's the kind of image Jesus wants us to have in mind when we pray this prayer, you know, that immediately reshapes me to understand myself as a penitent beggar who is receiving a staggering mercy that I don't deserve. You know, if we take our cues from that parable as we come to the prayer, it speaks of an incredible forgiveness, an unexpected and an undeserved welcome. You know, when I thought that I was going to have to simply serve as a hired hand the rest of my life, the Father said, no, you know, you're welcome at the banquet table. So that's been very helpful for me. And then, you know, it leads me right into the next petitions. You know, what does it pray for God's name to be great, for God's kingship to come into its own if he's that kind of Father? You know, I'm not praying for a despot to take control of the world and stamp out his enemies. I'm praying for the God who bled and died on the cross to exercise his gracious kingship more visibly in the world. You know, that's what this prayer is all about. So, yeah, that's a little bit of the way it's impacted me in the last few years.
That's beautiful. And since you've already started a foray into the rest of the Lord's Prayer, let's go a little bit deeper. I get the impression from what you're saying and from your work that the Lord's Prayer brings us, it's not the only prayer that we can pray, but it is a model partly because it brings us into Trinitarian prayer. Before people knew that there was a Trinity, Jesus teaches this prayer that already brings us into the Trinitarian life, the life of God. Could you talk a little bit about the relationship between the Trinity, how the Trinity is working and inviting us into prayer, and the Lord's Prayer? How is it a roadmap?
I think a lot of Christians feel really intimidated when you start talking about the Trinity, because it starts to seem like a math problem, right? Like, how can one be three and three be one? And it seems like an intellectual puzzle. And I've even heard, you know, preachers say, oh gosh, Trinity Sunday is coming around again. How am I going to ever preach on the Trinity? as if it's like this esoteric doctrine that has to be dissected, you know, in a 12-minute homily or something like this. And I've even had those thoughts myself. You know, how do I talk about this in a way that's life-giving, you know, in a parish context or an evangelistic context? But the thing about the Lord's Prayer is just what you've said so wonderfully. It's not so much teaching you about the Trinity, it's inviting you into the life of the Trinity. There's a great little paragraph in one of Robert Jensen's books. It's near the end of his book, Canon and Creed. And he says, whenever Christians ask him, you know, he was a great theologian, died a few years ago, and Christians would ask him, you know, can you explain the Trinity to us? And he said his answer was always, do you pray the Lord's Prayer? And, you know, they say, well, of course, yeah. And he said, then you understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the Lord's Prayer is all about us, in a sense, piggybacking on Jesus. We are joining Jesus in his relationship of prayer to the Father. And we're doing that at the prompting and in the energy of the Holy Spirit. We are calling out to God with the word that Jesus used. And we are asking God to, you know, make us into grateful recipients and then agents of his kingdom in the world. And that's what the Trinity is all about. So I love that answer. And you know, Rowan Williams has said very similar things. I think a lot of writers have said similar things going all the way back, you know, to Origen and early teachers of the church, is that what we're being ushered into here is the very life of God when we join Jesus in praying this prayer.
That sounds great. Now, I prayed the Lord's Prayer this morning before I came to work. I usually try to pray the Lord's Prayer twice a day, in the morning and in the evening before I go to bed. It doesn't always feel profound. I'm not always taking this cosmic journey into the life of the Trinity that I can tell when I'm praying the prayer. And I understand, you know, some of the basics of how what you're feeling in prayer versus what's actually happening in prayer, how those work, those don't always match up. In fact, they often, very, very often don't. That's part of faith. But it's also the case that there have been so many humans that have lived their lives praying this prayer, maybe their whole lives, and taking it on their lips and never actually internalizing it, never actually receiving in their lives the grace of activation. And I don't mean someone whose prayer feels dry. That's one thing. I mean someone who could, for example, live a notorious life of sin unrepentantly and be quite religious and even pious in some ways, and be regularly saying this prayer. And then also maybe people who live in a state of despair, of spiritual despair, who have not quite realized the love of the Father for them and the action of the Trinity in their lives. How in the world does that happen? If this is such a powerful prayer, how do we actually enter into it?
Yeah, I think a couple of things come to mind in response to that. And one would just be, and you touched on this already in the way you framed the question, but I do think probably many of us should learn to be more suspicious of our feelings or our lack of feelings than we sometimes are. And I think we should not underestimate the power of even, you know, very rote kind of repetition. There's a story in one of Peter Lighthart's books where he grew up Lutheran, I believe, and is now a Presbyterian. But he said he went back home to attend a funeral of someone that he had known growing up. And as soon as he went into the church, you know, he bumped into someone that he hadn't seen in many years. And he said it was like spontaneously. He didn't plan to do this, but he looked at the person and said, "The Lord be with you." And they responded, "And also with you." And for him, that was an illustration of just how kind of subterranean his formation in the liturgy had been. Like, it gave him words when he needed them. But for all those years saying it, he may not have, as you say, been transported into this mystical journey, you know, of communion with the Holy Trinity or something like this. But nonetheless, it had formed him and it had shaped his imagination. And so I wonder if, you know, for some people, we might look at them, or we might look at ourselves and say, "How could you be praying this prayer for years and have so little fruit to show for it?" It could be that there is a lot of fruit there. It's just hidden, and it may not emerge until, you know, one of those moments like Lighthart describes. So that's one thought that I have. I think another thought is maybe more of us, and I speak here to myself first and foremost, need to slow down and grab a book that will maybe take us deeper into what we're actually saying when we say this prayer. I was on the phone with my spiritual director last week, and I was just telling him how anxious and depressed I've felt through all these months of the coronavirus pandemic. And he gave me an assignment. He said, "One of the things I would like you to do is pray the Lord's Prayer very, very slowly, and just take each phrase or even each word and just sit with it for a bit. And ponder it, you know, and think about it." And, you know, I think probably all of us should do that with some of these fundamental things that can become so, we can become so overly familiar with them that we stop paying attention to them. And, you know, I think that's one of the reasons the church, you know, ever since the beginning has recognized in catechesis, we want to take people back and explain the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. You know, we don't ever outgrow these, but we also need to be refreshed in them. We need to have our imaginations fired by them again. So those are just a couple of initial thoughts. I don't know if you have any thoughts to your own question. If you do, I'd love to hear.
Yeah, I mean, one of my first thoughts that I had when you were talking about not to underestimate the power of rote repetition, I think of just the way that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit across denominations, and Christians who may think that in worship practices they're so far apart are actually so close. So I think on one end of a, deeply, ancient traditional ways of practicing, of Christian practices that say, say these prayers. We've had these books for a bajillion years with the prayers that have worked for more than a bajillion years. And, you just say them and, say the Jesus prayer and say the Lord's prayer and do the rosary and has all these different things that you say and can have this deep, even a slow, often very slow and very deep and profound impact on the heart over time with the ministry of the Holy Spirit participating. Then I also think of, I grew up, as listeners probably will have heard a couple times now, in a Pentecostal tradition, and have also attended a lot of Black churches and have been in youth choirs. So I think of the praise band or the choir, where the choir director just keeps spinning their finger in the air, like, sing the chorus one more time. And so you're singing the chorus one more time. And it's just sometimes a phrase as simple as, thank you, Lord. I just want to thank you, Lord. And I remember the last time I experienced being in a Black Baptist church, and they're singing this song that I knew from teenage youth choir years. And I was just overwhelmed by the feeling of gratitude. Even though at first I was like, oh no, here's this song with the same words 1,000 times. It's the same thing. It's something about the drip, drip, drip on the heart of the same words that are true, if they're true, and if God is giving them life, they will change you.
Right.
Whatever kind of context you're in.
Yeah. And our kind of fastening ourselves to them, are saying, even if I don't feel it today, I'm going to say this again and again tomorrow and again the next day. I mean, I sometimes think of that as just our putting ourselves in the place where the Holy Spirit can do that thing of making it alive suddenly in a fresh way. But if we abandon the practice, we might never come to those moments.
Yeah, that's right. So it's a matter of retaining the gift in a twofold sense, retaining the gift that Jesus gave when he taught these words, and retaining our repetition of them and trusting that it's worthwhile if Jesus gave it to us.
Exactly.
While at the same time saying, Holy Spirit, this is not gonna work if you're not here. And, somehow trusting that the desire to be praying will become prayer if it's not already.
That's right.
In your life.
Right. Yep.
Yeah. Well, Wes, thank you so much for your time today. This was an all too brief conversation, very enjoyable, and I'm sure we will find a way to get you back here another time.
Well, thank you. I really appreciate talking with you. I love the Living Church, and I would love to come back sometime. So thanks, Amber.
Sure thing.
Thanks for tuning into the Living Church Podcast, a ministry of the Living Church Institute. If you'd like to support this podcast so we can continue to make these episodes, you can find a link for giving in the show notes. Look for more coming soon on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts. You can also connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, on our website, livingchurch.org, or on our award-winning blog, Covenant, at livingchurch.org/covenant. As always, I'm your host, Amber Noel, and I've been glad to be with you. Peace.